Continuing in our study of the Epistle of 1 Corinthians, and we come to chapter 6 today, verse 12. I'm also going to read a parallel passage in chapter 10, verse 23. So I would ask you to find both of those passages. You'll see why I'm reading them both as I read them. Just to remind you, as you're finding our text, the general context of this part of 1 Corinthians, it is dealing with overall with the issue of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. And last week, Pastor Clay, by the way, I couldn't remember why Pastor Clay was not here today, and then I remembered he's out of town, at least this morning. So I don't think he's ill. But last week, as Pastor Clay preached from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, he pointed to the distinctiveness of the Christian. And the point of his sermon was this: the church and our members must be distinct from the world in our calling, our confidence, and our condition. And that condition was described in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." That condition that the Christian exists in is one of radical change. And since that had taken place in the life of the Christian, of the Christians in Corinth, it was, of course, expected to be manifest in a radically different lifestyle. But that wasn't happening to the degree that it ought to have in the church at Corinth. Apparently, among certain members of the congregation, many, as Calvin puts it, retained much of their former licentiousness. That is, they were living in a very compromised way, continuing to be influenced by the perverse sexual mores of the culture at Corinth, which was infamous in the ancient world. And apparently, in order to justify their continuation in sin, they were twisting some of the teaching of Paul. And that is what we come to today, this trying to get at the some of the underbelly of what was going on in this church. And may I remind you, do I need to remind you, how relevant this issue is in our own day, in our own culture, where we have lived with such slogans as "sex is freedom," rather than the Word of God guiding us in this as in every area of life. So let us now turn attention to the reading of our text in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. And then we will turn over to chapter 10, verses 23 and also 24. Out of respect for the inerrant, infallible, holy Word of God, please stand. "All things are helpful for me, but not all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." And then over to chapter 10, verse 23, and then 24. "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and true word. Please be seated. You can see why I read those two passages, because they're a good part of it are verbatim. Verse 12 of chapter 6 and verse 23 of chapter 10. And you notice that in many of your translations, if you look at them, you'll notice that the phrase, "all things are lawful for me," are in quotations. Some of you have that in the versions of your Bible, and that's true in the New International Version, and that's true in the ESV, in quotations. This phrase, all things are lawful for me, was like a slogan. There's another one in chapter 6 and verse 13, also in quotes. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Slogans, as you know, are short, pithy sayings that catch your attention. They're often used in advertising, but they can refer to life situations. And that apparently is what is going on in the text. Some slogans we know are helpful. Some can be not so helpful. One very harmless slogan I remember from my childhood is whenever we would drive through or approach Redbud, Illinois, in South Central Illinois, there was a sign outside of town that said, "Cover it with mud in Redbud." Well, a gentleman named Mud was an insurance agent. And so here I am. I mean, 50-some years later, I still remember that slogan. So some slogans are helpful, but others are dangerous. One of the slogans of our day is, "If it feels good, do it." And indeed, many live that way and destroy their lives because they're driven by pleasure rather than what is good. The slogan that Paul gives us here is a type of slogan that, if properly understood, is very helpful, but it could be easily misunderstood. All things are lawful for me. Well, what did Paul mean by that? All things are lawful. Well, did he believe that murder was okay for him because all things are lawful? No, of course not. That was a twisting of what he meant. It's kind of like the phrase that is famous from St. Augustine, "Love God and do what you like." Well, many misconstrue what Augustine meant and think that because of grace, now you can just live any way you want. And that was the kind of thing that was happening with Paul's statement. Other slogans can be right in themselves, but put in the wrong context, they are completely wrong. And that's the kind of slogan that is in verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. When you boil it down, though I like gourmet food like anyone else, but you boil it down, what is fuel? A food. It's fuel. It's fuel to strengthen us. And the stomach is created by God to process the food so that we can live and function. But this slogan, almost a proverb, was taken by the church in Corinth to say, well, then sexual immorality is all right because it's just a bodily function like eating food. And that's what we're going to look at next week. But to undergird this idea of misappropriating and twisting truth to justify sinful behavior, this is the slogan that we're going to look at today because it's basic for the next one that Paul mentions in verse 13. That is the slogan, "All things are lawful for me." We're going to look at this slogan, something which doubtless Paul said on a number of occasions in reference to the freedom that we have in Christ through the gospel, but was being twisted in his day to say that since we are free in Christ, you can do pretty much anything you want, including engage in sexual immorality. The point that I want to leave with you today is this. The freedom that Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel is not liberty to sin, but rather it's freedom from the disability of sin in order to freely love and serve Christ with holy constraint. Christian liberty, freedom from the disability of sin, is one of the most precious truths of the gospel. Calvin says of this doctrine in his Institutes in book 3, chapter 19, it is a matter of primary necessity one without the knowledge of which the conscience can scarcely attempt anything without hesitation. You see, Paul knew full well about freedom from sin. Of course he would write about this, and it would be almost a slogan for him to talk about freedom. Because Paul, of course, you recall before his conversion, was a Pharisee. His whole life had to do with this attention to the minute keeping of the law. And so Paul would have lived under the tyranny of the law. He was captive to the law of sin and death. He would exhaust himself on the deadly treadmill of works righteousness. He, like Luther and countless others after the Apostle Paul, they came to experience the liberating power of the gospel, the good news of forgiveness from sins, release from the dominion and slavery of sin and death through grace by faith into the glorious freedom of the sons of God. Paul knew and would repeat what Jesus had said, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." We are free in Christ to know and to serve and to live without fear of condemnation, without the tyranny of the law and conscience and what other people think. Paul would speak about the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The freedom that the gospel speaks of is something that Paul never knew before his conversion. A freedom that no unredeemed person knows. The unbeliever has liberty to choose, but not the ability to choose beyond his nature. His nature is captive to sin. He is a slave of sin. His religion, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a religion of trying to please God by what he does. That's what all other religions are apart from Christianity. How do you and I please an infinitely holy and perfect God when even the best of our good deeds are still tainted by our own fallenness? What an awful situation. But of course, the gospel sets us free. Take your hymnals out. Turn to page 859 of your hymnals. Probably one of the best statements of this doctrine of liberty that Christians have stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 20, paragraph 1, page 859. Look at the summary. And glory and thank God, as Scripture truth is summarized by this statement. Bottom of page 859, just the first paragraph. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemnation of the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communication of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did originally partake of. Oh, what freedom we have in Christ. Before we were saved from our sins, we were slaves to sin. But now in Christ, the dominion of sin has been broken. We know, Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Glory be to the freedom that we have in Christ from the dominion of sin. And what about death? Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Because we are united to Christ, death no longer has dominion over us. Last night, I had the privilege to go again, once again, to hear the Messiah. And when you hear those words of Job sung, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Even though he knows that his body will decay in the grave, he will see with resurrected eyes the Lord. There in a contemporary of Abraham, millennia ago, is this certainty of the freedom that Christ gives us, and freedom from the law. Not in terms of being freed from not having the obligation to keep the law, but freed from the knowledge that if we fail to keep the law in any one point, that doesn't disqualify us from heaven. Because through faith in Christ, he has kept the law perfectly. And he is our righteousness. What freedom that is! And freedom, of course, from the rigor of the Old Testament law. Worrying about, oops, oh, no, I didn't know that hamburger had pork mixed with it. I'm going to hell. Oh, that's nonsense for us. What glorious freedom we have in Christ, and we can go on about that. But when Paul says here, all things are lawful for me, he did not mean that Christian liberty means that we have license to sin. Rather, he's saying that we have freedom to serve Christ without the terrors and the rigors of these things. Not freedom to sin against him. The liberty of our freedom purchased by Christ and bestowed upon the children of God is not license to sin. The gospel is not some 007 thing that gives us a license to kill or sin or something like that. The gospel sets us free from the impairment, from the disability of sin, to serve the living God without fear and with great joy. Not a cover for sin, but a release from sin to love and obey and have fellowship with our Heavenly Father. It is an utter perversion of this freedom to perceive it as license to sin. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said. 1 Peter 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Brothers and sisters, if we're freed from the dominion and power of sin, now we're set free to love and obey God, to express our love according to the way that he wants us to. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. But of course, is the very context of this passage. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, where Paul has reminded the Corinthian church, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? It is an utter perversion of the gospel to think that grace gives us license to sin. What Paul intended by this passage, this motto that was being quoted, is that because of Christ and his coming to fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament laws and also because of the power of the Spirit living in us, then we're free from having to worry about these outward things that we do all the time. There are no dietary restrictions, per se. Sin is not in the things, it's here. And while there are, of course, obviously some things that we can engage in that are clearly sin, by and large, when we go to the grocery store or we go to the mall, we have an amazing amount of freedom. An amazing amount of freedom. But that freedom is never an excuse to sin. As one has put it, Paul's first principle is that Christian liberty is not license. It is certainly true that in Christ we are set free to be our true selves. The gospel is not a straitjacket, but it makes nonsense of that freedom if it is used to claim that sin does not exist anymore and that everything has become permissible. A man who uses his imagined freedom like that will inevitably destroy himself and others, for the freedom that comes through the gospel is a freedom that exists only under the lordship of Christ. We are never free to sin. We are free to eat various kinds of food, but we are never free to commit adultery or fornication, for instance. In regard to outward things, things that are basically indifferent, we have great freedom. But we don't live by a list of rules in that way. If you buy a Ford and I buy a Toyota, that's okay. Buying a tank to go blast everyone in the neighborhood is not okay. Okay? Well, how do we make decisions then and things that fall into this realm of indifferent things? Paul's going to talk about the body, and he's going to show in the rest of the chapter that's not a thing indifferent, okay? But what about the general principle of things that are indifferent? Because that is what Paul was addressing in this phrase, all things are lawful for me. Well, there are three principles here that I want to close with. Two are from this passage, and the third is from chapter 10. I call them holy constraints, because they're not so much rules, they're rather empowerments by the Holy Spirit that he reveals through the Word that are designed by him to define and control our use of the freedom we have in Christ so that we can make more holy decisions. The first of these three is this. If you're faced with a question that's not inherently sinful, is it helpful? That's the first thing that Paul says. Usually we think in terms of what we can't do, what's wrong with something. But Paul encourages you to ask, will doing such and such a thing help me love and serve Christ? Is this right or helpful in my calling to follow and honor Jesus Christ? Will it help me develop a Christian character that is becoming more like Christ? Witness to an unbeliever, serve in God's kingdom and church, fulfill my calling, and so forth. One passage that sums this up well is Romans 12:2, where Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." A pastor under whose ministry I was converted used this illustration. His name was G.I. Williamson. He says, think of playing the piano. Is that a good thing? Well, how do you know basically what is good? Well, the law is good, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. And so if something is consistent with the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's commandments are consistent with the overall teaching of the Word, it's good. Is piano playing good? It's not forbidden. It's consistent with instruments that are used in the Bible to praise God. Yes, it's good. But is it acceptable? Are there times when playing the piano is not always appropriate? What about when you're Parents, children tell you not to do something that otherwise is okay. It's not acceptable. It may be all right to watch television, but if your parents tell you don't watch television, it's not acceptable right then. Playing music to the glory of God is wonderful, but it wouldn't be acceptable if Vivian or Elaine or Vicky would, right in the middle of the sermon, just walk up here and start playing the Messiah. It's the wrong time. And what about perfect? Playing the piano. It's a good thing. To assist in worship, to develop coordination, to learn musical ability, to train your mind, to entertain others, to grow, to expand your knowledge of the arts and praise God, but playing to show off, practicing and practicing and practicing to achieve fame and glory rather than to use your gift for the service of God is not perfect. So there are questions that you can ask. Is it helpful or not? A second question is, and this is a biggie, does it tend to master or enslave me? Look at what Paul says. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Paul is teaching that the freedom or liberty that we have in Christ involves the choice to refuse as well as accept. Something may be lawful, but if it dominates your life so that Christ is being squeezed out of the central position in your life, then you are no longer free. You can test something like this. What occupies your time, your thought, your energy? Is it something that takes you closer to or away from Christ? Oftentimes, we do many things that in and of themselves are fine, but they can be sources of enslavement. Work, service, recreation, eating and drinking, reading, checking Facebook, hobbies, professional commitments, family life, even Christian ministry can take us over so that we begin to serve the activity rather than the Lord. We use the term workaholic, but we can have chocoholics or Facebookaholics or who knows. There are people, I am convinced, that spend their waking hours in front of the computer and never move. Calvin put it this way, we are lords of all things. Only we must not abuse that lordship in such a way as to drag out a most miserable bondage, being through intemperance and inordinate lusts under subjection toward outward things, which ought rather to be in subjection to us. The subtlety of all this is that something that is permissible by God can become such a controlling principle in our lives that it takes us over, becomes our Lord and Master instead of Christ. And I want you to ask yourself, is there something in your life that you are giving yourself to that is squeezing out Christ in your thought and your intention and your commitments and your priorities? If so, you need to repent of that. The third principle here is the principle of edification. That's over in chapter 10, verse 23. Paul repeats the first half of things there. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And then he goes on to say, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. The question here is to ask, does this particular activity help others or harm them? Especially fellow believers. Does it tend rather to build them up, to help others in their walk with Christ? It's not enough for us simply to think about ourselves. We're called to think of others. Hodge put it this way, it is absurd and wicked to do anything which is injurious to others simply because it is not in its own nature sinful. Paul will deal with this at more length in this book, in 1 Corinthians 8, when he talks about meat sacrificed to idols. He says, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. We live in a culture that insists on personal rights. But what Christ calls us to do is to insist on His right over us. And that supersedes our own and concern for others' rights. But rather, what will benefit others. We can let go of things, you see, easily, if Christ is the one that is our Lord. Paul said to the church at Rome that it was troubled by eating and drinking unclean meat and food and so forth. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken evil of as evil. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see the point of all this? We have been given wonderful freedom and liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the Holy Spirit is given us to constrain us to live and to conduct ourselves for His glory. To think first, is what I'm doing helpful for the cause of Christ? Is it helpful for me to grow in Him? Is what I am doing something that will enslave me? Or should I let this go because I need Jesus to control me and His Spirit? And by insisting on doing something that you want to do, bring hurt and harm to others. These are important questions to ask, because Christ has set us free to live for His glory, and that is where we find real freedom. Jesus' words are true. If Christ sets you free, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Do you know that freedom? Do you know the joy and the happiness of being able to get up in the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you don't know that, don't look upon following Christ as some way to make life more miserable for you. It may bring in some trials to your life, but it won't bring misery. It brings joy. Because true freedom is found not by living for yourself, but denying yourself and taking up your cross daily and following Jesus Christ. When He is the Lord of your life, He is directing you not toward hell, not toward your own passions that are destructive, not toward sinful behavior that hurts you and others, but He's directing you to heaven. And following Him will never disappoint you and find and give you freedom. May God help us to use the freedom that we have for Him, in Him, for His glory and our growth and the good of others. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the teaching of Your word. It addresses things that we have to deal with each and every day. Father, forgive us for allowing ourselves at points to be enslaved by things that perhaps are okay in and of themselves, but when taken in excess, or when we give ourselves over to them, they damage us and get in the way of following You. They afflict and wound our conscience. Father, the free conscience is a conscience that keeps short accounts with You and with others. Grant, O Lord, that the freedom that we have in You will find full fruit and bloom in lives that gladly live under your lordship and gladly live to seek the good of others and your interest in us. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord.